Romans 8, verse 24. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We will seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. Let us look to the Lord for his help as we come to meditate over his truth. Our gracious Father, we give thee thanks, O Lord, for your holy word. We thank thee that it is a sure word. We ask, dear Lord, that thou wilt be pleased to take the scriptures today and seal them to every waiting soul. Build up thy people, we pray. And we pray that through the word that is preached today, that you will minister to every believer and also to the unconverted. O Lord, we pray that they will be awakened to flee from wrath to come. Grant help, we ask in our Lord's name. Amen. Amen. Anne Bradstreet was a Puritan lady. She was the first North American to publish a work of poetry. And for that reason, she is viewed as a pioneer in North American literature. Secularists often mischaracterize Anne Bradstreet. They claim that she was something of a revolutionary within the Puritan movement. The reason why they make that claim is because they mischaracterize what the Puritan movement actually was. They characterize the Puritans as being dull and boring and against all fun. And as they read Anne Bradstreet, they see a woman of joy. And so they say then, well, she can't possibly be one that really fitted in with them. But if they actually read the works of the Puritans, they would see that the writings of the Puritan ministers were also permeated with great joy. And so the academics aren't always very academic. They're certainly not always very accurate. Anne Bradstreet was born in 1612 in Northampton in England. She had a very privileged background. She had access to many books. She had a good education. When she was 10, her father employed Simon Bradstreet to teach her at home. He was a Cambridge graduate. And later then she married her teacher. She with her husband, as well as her parents, migrated to North America in 1630. Many of her poems tell the story of the struggles as a pioneer family. But some of her poetry also refers to a great trial in the life of her family when their home in Andover was destroyed by fire in 1666. She wrote these words, "A price so vast as is unknown, yet by his gift is made thine own. There's wealth enough, I need no more. Farewell my pelf, or farewell my wealth, farewell my store. The world no longer let me love. My hope and treasure lies above. My hope and treasure lies above." I wonder how many, in losing their property and losing their possessions, would make that statement. My hope lies above. Now, the two verses that we want to look at this morning with the Lord's help are focused on this issue of hope. We are saved by hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. What a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Now, hope has a very close relationship to faith. You'll see in these words, as Paul is describing hope, he says, hope that is seen is not hope. What a man saith, why doth he yet hope for? Our hope is for that which we cannot see. And remember how Paul, or at least the writer to Hebrews, if it wasn't Paul, spoke of faith as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There is a parallel, but they are not identical. Our faith is looking back to Christ. It is resting upon the work of Christ, and therefore in it we have confidence for that which is before. But our hope is that which is looking toward that which is before us with great confidence. Now, faith and hope are inseparable. Remember how in 1 Corinthians 13, with that great chapter on the subject of love, or in the Authorized Version, charity. And the chapter ends in verse 13, "Now abideth faith, hope, charity." These three. But the greatest of these is charity. One day, our faith will give way to sight. One day, we will not be believing, having not seen, but we will see. And our hope will give way to reality. Our hope will give way to enjoyment. As we think of hope then, there are at least two ways that we can speak of it. Sometimes we speak of hope as a Christian grace. I hope for heaven. And I should emphasize that the Bible then uses the word hope in a very different way than we often use it. Are you going to work tomorrow? I hope so. Or maybe you think, I hope not. But there's an element of doubt. When the Bible speaks of hope, it is certainty, assurance. So hope is a Christian grace, but then also the word hope in Scripture is used for the object of our hope. Christ is our hope. Heaven is our hope. In Colossians 1:5, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." And so the word then can be used of our action, I hope, as well as that which our hope is looking toward. Now, I'm taking time to look at these words because I think if we just passed over them into the next section of Romans 8, there would be those that are asking the question, what can this mean in verse 24, we are saved by hope? Paul is not saying that hope is the instrument of our salvation. So he is not saying, as he speaks of being saved by faith, he is not saying that our hope is that by which we have salvation. We are saved through faith in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so some have suggested that perhaps a better way to translate these words would be, we are saved in hope, or we are saved unto hope. John Murray says it means the salvation now in possession is characterized by hope. So, having been saved by faith, we are in this great state of hope. The state of the child of God is hope. And so what Paul is showing us here, that there is a sense in which our salvation is incomplete. Now, he's not saying there's a problem with salvation. We are truly saved. If you are born again, you're truly saved. But as we saw last week, we are still living in this sinful body. And so there are still things then that we are waiting for. We are waiting for a new body. We are waiting for our souls to be forever with the Lord. And so this is what hope then is looking toward. We already have received so much, and we are confident that the work will be finished, but there are things that we are waiting for. And so the verses 24 and 25 are connected to the groanings that we were talking about last week, where creation is groaning and the true child of God has this great groan, a great yearning. And so in verse 24, it starts with the word for we are saved by hope. And that little word for, we shouldn't ignore it. It is tying verses 24 and 25 back to the groans. The child of God has this great yearning. There are these great groans in our troubles, in our struggles. But Paul says, we groan in hope. We groan in hope. Therefore, the anxiety, the trouble of the Christian is very different than the trouble of those that are not yet the Lord's, groaning in hope. I want to say, first of all, with you here, the explanation for the groans. The explanation for the groans. For remember, we have this word for. And Paul is saying that we don't yet have everything that God has ordained for us. And so last time we saw that there is a groaning on account of the fall. But here we see that God's people have this groaning because everything that we will receive, we have not yet. And so sometimes modern writers talk about the already, not yet tension. That there's so much that the child of God already has in Jesus Christ. But there is then the not yet. There are things that we are yet to enter into. Or we could put it another way, we have not arrived. And so in Philippians 3 and the verse 13, Paul said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I don't consider myself to have arrived. I don't consider myself to have accomplished everything that is to be accomplished. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth onto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so there's more of God that we are to enjoy in this life. The very fact that the Lord has still given us breath, there is more of God that you, Christian, are to prove here on earth. And then, our hope is that we would enter into glory itself. Remember, in contrast, the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12. Remember how he had that great harvest. He had gathered in, or he was anticipating the gathering out of the harvest. He didn't have enough room to contain it. And so he said to himself, I'm going to pull down my barn. I will build greater ones. And as the harvest is brought in, then I will sit back. I will say to my soul, and in this he was very much deceived, for he was actually talking about the body, but he said, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He was saying, I will say to myself when this is done, I have arrived. I have fulfilled my ambitions. It's done. But the Christian is always to be saying, I am to know more of my God. And the riches of glory I have not yet entered into. And so I'm pressing toward the mark. I have not done it all. Even when we say, or when we come to say with Paul, I have finished my course, we say, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And so my troubles then, my struggles, my trials as a Christian, as I have these groans, they remind me that this world is not my own. That I have not reached my final destination. And therefore, like Anne Bradstreet, I am to keep a loose hold on the things of this earth. I have wealth much greater than a physical home here. But I want to move on then and see the exhortation in the groans. And Paul, as he's speaking to these believers in Rome, he has something important to say to them. In the midst of your groaning, you are to rejoice. And so last time we saw that the groans are associated with bondage. Now we, of course, as believers have been delivered. We are set free. But there is this bondage that we still have of the body. And so we are waiting for this future glorious liberty. But Paul is saying in verses 24 and 25, our life on earth is not to be miserable. So yes, we will suffer. We will have trials. But we are not to be miserable. And so this is why Paul breaks, as it were, from the flow. And he brings in this subject of hope. Now in verses 24 and 25, Paul does not use the word joy. But there is a sense in which he doesn't need to. Because hope and joy are indivisible. And I'll show you that. If you look with me in Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And rejoice in hope. We rejoice in hope. Then Romans 12, verse 12. Romans 12, verse 12. Rejoicing in hope. Romans 15, verse 13. Romans 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. 1 Thessalonians 2, 19. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Hebrews 3, verse 6. Christ is the Son over his own house, whose house we are. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. And so almost everywhere in the New Testament where you read of hope, you read of joy. And so as we have this hope, as there is laid up for us this crown of righteousness and glory, we are to be full of joy now. The time to have joy is now. Now we'll certainly have it in abundance and glory. But we are to be full of joy now. When I was at university, I went to a youth meeting, and the preacher at the meeting was a Baptist pastor by the name of Ivan Thompson. He's now in glory, but he was a big man, and he had a big personality. But in the pulpit, he said, some Christians, maybe not in Australia in this weather today, but some Christians, they wear a black suit, and they have a big black Bible under their hand, under their arm, and a grumpy face. And it's as if they're saying, it's okay, tomorrow I will be dead, or soon I will be dead. It's as if we have to be miserable, but we'll be rejoicing one day. Paul says, no, we're to be rejoicing now. We rejoice in hope. And isn't it beautiful then how it's put in 1 Peter 1 verse 3, begotten again, that is, we're born again onto a lively hope. And the word lively there, of course, is living. Born onto a living hope. But isn't it beautiful how it is translated in the Authorized Version? It's a lively hope. Show that it is alive. Show that there really is life there. And what a blessedness then it is for the Lord's people to anticipate all that does lie before us. This is the exhortation then. In your groaning, hope. Rejoice. Then I want to see with you, thirdly, the endurance through the groans. The endurance through the groans. Back in Romans 8:24, for we are saved by hope, for hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man saith, why doth he yet hope for? And so Paul is saying, we have not seen what we are hoping for. If we had, it wouldn't be hope anymore. The reason why we're in hope is because we haven't received yet. And so verse 25, if we hope for that we see not, and that is the case, then do we with patience wait for it. Patience. Now the word patience in Greek, it means more than what we usually associate with the English word patience. And so if you're going for an appointment and you're sitting in the waiting room, if you're one of the ones that is waiting patiently, there's a calmness, isn't there? You're quite confident that at some time you will be called, and it's not the time yet, so you just wait. You wait patiently. And that is part of the patience here. There is a calmness. I'm not in heaven yet, but I wait in that state of calmness, Hebrews 6:19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. I have this calm assurance. But the Greek word that we have translated patience here has the added idea of endurance. I keep on going. So I patiently wait. It has the idea of calmness, but through it, I keep on going. I continue living for God here on earth. And it's not just that I'm saying that one day I'll be in heaven, but I make use of the time that the Lord has given me here on earth. This is the endurance. I with patience wait. And so there is also this idea of expectation. And so just as we cannot divide hope and joy from one another, we can't divide this hope from endurance, from patience. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3, remembering the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So hope is referring to that which is before us. And perhaps if you've booked a holiday, perhaps somewhere in one of the other states, you've paid the fare, and you've some of the literature, you've gone online and looked at photographs, you hope to be there. You've made the payment. You've some foresight of what will await you there. And so your hope is not in a vacuum. And the hope of God's people then is not in a vacuum. Verse 23, I mentioned this just towards the end of the message last Lord's Day. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. God's people are in this state of hope because we have the first fruits. Now, this term, the first fruits, it's taken from a practice in the Old Testament where before the full harvest, there would be a bringing to the Lord's house of the first fruits. And the first fruits really was the pledge that a full harvest would follow. With the bringing of the first fruits, there was an expectation. We will have a full harvest. And the Holy Spirit is in us then as the first fruits. It's this testimony that the best is yet to be. We have much that we are to enjoy today, now. And yet there is much that does lie before us. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus Christ is spoken of as the first fruits. Jesus Christ has risen. He has ascended into glory. He occupies heaven. He is there as the first fruits. He is the guarantee of a future resurrection day. That our souls will be brought to be with the Lord when we die. And at the great resurrection day, our bodies will be brought there. Christ is the first fruits. And it's no wonder then that the apostles place such an emphasis upon the resurrection. In Acts chapter 26, verse 6, as Paul was giving his defense, he said, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made unto the fathers. And he said, for this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. And he went on to explain that the hope was the hope of the resurrection. Acts 24:15, he said, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow. That is, my Jewish adversaries, they will talk about this hope, that there is a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And Paul was able to say, Christ is my hope. I am sure of heaven because Christ is my first fruits. He has guaranteed in his entrance to heaven that he will also bring his people with him. Now perhaps there's some believer today and you say, well, I get what you're saying. I understand there's this great promise of heaven. But sometimes I struggle. Sometimes as a Christian, I wonder, will I really be there? I recognize that I fall so short. And yes, I recognize that salvation is by grace alone. But can it be that I would be in heaven? John Bunyan addressed that in Pilgrim's Progress. For remember how Faithful had been with Christian in his journey? But then he was martyred at Vanity Fair. There was a man whose name had been Hopeless that was converted. He became Hopeful. And the latter part then of Christian's journey, he journeyed with Hopeful. It speaks of how as they came to the river of death, that Christian at times was in despair. But Hopeful helped to keep his head above the water. And Hopeful sought to encourage him by saying, I see the gate and men standing by to receive us. Christian was a true convert. This is what John Bunyan is showing us. But even the convert can have those times of struggle. Will I really make it? Hopeful, he exhorts Christian, keep going. I see the angels ready to receive us. Today then, we need to be the hopefuls, encouraging the Lord's saints. As well as the Christians that are hearing the encouragement from the hopefuls. Encourage and be encouraged. There is a battle then in the Christian life. The Lord has given the Christian a helmet. Isn't a helmet to protect the head? A spiritual helmet then to protect the mind. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, the Lord has given for an helmet the hope of salvation. What is your hope, dear Christian? What do you use to protect yourself in those times when the devil would seek to drive you to despair? Dear Christian, it's the hope of salvation. It's not the hope of your works. It's not the hope of having been a better Christian lately. But it's seeing Christ. He is our hope in life and death. He is the one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Isn't that the language of hope? As Christ went to the cross, why did he stay? Why did he, as it were, turn a deaf ear to all the taunts? There was a joy set before him. What was that? The joy of seeing a people saved. The joy of seeing a people brought home. Christ then, in taking our sin, he is our hope. Now, if your confidence is something else, then you're not a Christian. But today, as God's people, let us get our eyes afresh upon our Lord. Richard Baxter said, heaven will pay for any loss we may suffer to gain it. In the Christian life, there are troubles, there are struggles. Heaven will pay for any loss we may suffer to gain it. But nothing can pay for the loss of heaven. Maybe there's someone in the meeting today, and you hear about hope and yet you do not have it. You hear about faith, but you're still unbelieving. Yes, you believe certain things to be true, but you've never rested upon Christ for your salvation. Think of those words. Nothing can pay for the loss of heaven. How will you do to stand before God without Jesus Christ? Oh, may you flee then today for Jesus Christ for mercy. Praise the Lord for one who was willing to go to the cross to take our place. May you flee to him. May the Lord bless his word today to all of our hearts. Amen. We'll pray together, please.